turn your word of God to Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity, and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told to you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They derive every stronghold, for they heap up earth and mounts and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. So reads the 11 verses, Habakkuk. Oh, this morning we saw a burdened and bewildered man. He was not a man in unbelief. He was not charging God. He was not accusing God. He was simply wrestling with his situation. This was a question from a place of faith. It takes faith to pray to God, doesn't it? It takes faith. But you can't pray unless you believe God is. And so he's seeking the living God. He says, I believe in who you are, but I don't understand how what is going on in my life is compatible with what you have said you are. It's a genuine question. It's a bit like when Mary was told that she was going to conceive, and she said, how can this be? I've never known a man. That wasn't a question from unbelief. It was a genuine question of bewilderment and complexity. And here we have Habakkuk, and he's utterly burdened about the state of his nation, the state of the religious life of his people. He's perplexed that God seems to be allowing so much injustice to go on and violence to go on. And it is like our nation. It is like our city. It is like the city of London, stabbings and law injustices in the law courts. Very much like our situation. And he was bewildered and perplexed. Here was a faithful cry from a faithful man of God, saying, help me understand. If you're not going to change the situation, then tell me why. Why are you allowing this? Why for so long? How long? These are fair questions to ask. And when you're in hard times, you wouldn't be human if you didn't go to God. Oh Lord, how long must this go on? Why is this happening to me? You're saying, forgive my unbelief, forgive me faith. Increase my faith. This is what Habakkuk is asking. And he received an unexpected answer. An unexpected answer in verses 5 to 11. That's our first point. And the answer was totally unexpected and indeed very disarming. What do you think Habakkuk wanted? Well, I'm sure he wouldn't have minded some degree of judgment on the unrighteous, but certainly not what God said he was going to do. Habakkuk would have certainly been would have welcomed perhaps some being brought to justice and facing the penalty of the law. But really, what Habakkuk wanted was what any true believer would want: is a revival. In wrath, remember mercy. He would have wanted God to change the hearts of the people, open the floodgates of heaven, and accomplish that, turn that reformation that Josiah started into a true revival. That's what he was looking for. And of course, he was looking for the Messiah. In many ways, I don't know what was precisely in his mind, apart from what he tells us was in his mind. But you do wonder, there's an overtone of how long till the Messiah comes here. How long till the Saviour comes to put things right? We know that was very much a Jewish understanding of Christ's name, a Jewish expectancy. Christ was going to right all the wrongs, and he wanted it. He wanted a revival. No doubt he would have recalled promises like this in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, familiar words, you know them. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And he would have known that people can't repent without God. So he would have been saying, Lord, you know, I know you're saying that we have to repent, the nation has to repent if you're to bring this blessing, but they can't repent unless you work. So he's stuck between a rock and a hard place here. Lord, bring this revival, bring a work of your Spirit. Lord's answer was not anything like this, at least not on the ear to Habakkuk. To human wisdom, it seemed the opposite to what he was hoping God would do. He gets an answer, an unexpected answer. What does the Lord say? I am doing a work in your day, Habakkuk. I understand that to you it doesn't seem like I am. There's no rebuke here. He totally gets, from Habakkuk's perspective, he seems inactive. But he brings a reassurance, and he says, I am at work. That's what it says in our text in verse 5. I will work a work in your days. I am at work in your days. And we know that because Babylon had already been raised, and in verse 6 it tells us that he's gonna raise up the Chaldeans. Well, that's already begun. Habakkuk would have known that. So he's saying, I am at work right now, in your days. You say I'm doing nothing, or it seems like. And actually, notice, Habakkuk doesn't charge him with saying you're doing nothing. That's not what he says. He just asks questions. But he says, no, I am very much at work. God will say to us, the issue is never that I am not at work. I am always at work in the world, the Lord will say. And I am always deeply interested in the state of my people and in the church. You say, or you at least suggest, or you ask, have I forgotten you? Habakkuk. What did Isaiah say? Don't you love these words in Isaiah? I think some of these might be your favourite verses. I know they're certainly special verses to many of us. Verse 14 of Isaiah 49, sorry. But Zion said, the people of God said, we find ourselves saying this, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Habakkuk never said he's forgotten him, but he asks, it seems like you have. Why does it seem like you've forgotten us? What does God say in response to Isaiah? What says Zion? Can a woman forget her nursing children and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. It's possible. It's not likely, but it's possible that I guess a mum might forget a child. It's unlikely. Yeah, I will not forget you. It's unlikely that a human mother's going to forget her child. I'm not going to forget my children, my people. See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. The condition of your people is always before me. It's always a concern and deep interest to me. So, similar question that Habakkuk's asking here, and he gets a similar answer. I have a work. I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told to you. It's as if God is saying to Habakkuk, just because you can't see how I am at work and why things are as they are, I am telling you that I am at work. In a way you could never fully grasp or fully understand. Habakkuk, Tom, Dave, I am not tied to your limited understanding. Just because you can't understand or see how I am at work, I am at work. Here is a gracious God condescending to his troubled prophet. to a bewildered man of faith, giving him more clarity so that he can have more faith and more understanding. You see, when we talk about faith, faith has to be in something, doesn't it? Faith is, otherwise it's just worldly, it will work out all right. Just believe it, it'll be fine, have faith. That's why I said this morning that it isn't helpful to say to someone, just have more faith. That's not helping them. If someone's in a bewildered and confused state about what's going on, they need help. They need God to speak to them and to help them to understand his character, his ways, the way he works, to apply that to the situation, so then their faith can be in something. Their faith can be in God. And here is a man, a Habakkuk, who needed more faith. Because faith is vision, faith is seeing. His eyesight was confined to his circumstances. And what does God say? Look beyond your circumstances, verse 5. Look among the nations. Look, see. See with the eye of faith. See that there's more going on than meets the eye. Look among the nations. Be astounded. You might not expect, but I am working wonderfully in your day, Habakkuk. Of course, he wanted precise explanation. He wanted a bit more clarity. He wanted God to explain, you are holy God. You must punish sin. And yet you're allowing this to go on. And it's not even like you're showing mercy either. You just seem to be indifferent. We saw this morning. And notice how God doesn't always deal with his direct questions directly. But he lifts him up. And often what we need when we're perplexed in our circumstances is not a precise answer about the specific thing we're perplexed about. We need our eyes lifted up of ourselves onto God. Because when we have a big vision of God, the circumstance becomes small. We say, well, I don't understand specifically why that is allowing to happen. I don't understand why the law seems to be powerless in our nation. But I've just had my eyes look to see what God is doing among the nations. And, it's certainly not because he's not powerful. If he can raise up the Babylonians out of nowhere, he hasn't lost his strength. So he must have reasons to be allowing this to happen. Habakkuk is learning that God works, but he works in his own ways. And every pastor needs to know this. Often, I think my greatest problem is that it's not that we don't believe God is at work, but we want him to work in the way we want him to. And then we get frustrated with God, when really, we have no reason to be, because he never promised us that he would do this specific thing. Did he? There's so many things we get frustrated about. When did ever God promise that he'd do that thing for us? It's just that we, in our minds, have said, confine God to say, this is how he's got to work. He doesn't have to work that way. He works another way. And still accomplish the same end. When we pray, Father, I'm sorry if I keep saying this, I think it's a burden for us all. I know many of you have unconverted loved ones. And we have an idea in our mind that this would be the best time for them to be saved, but maybe not. Maybe it's not even when you're alive. Maybe it'd be your funeral that will bring them to see that there is a God in heaven when they hear the testimony of your life. Habakkuk, like us, needs to hear from God. He is at work, though he is not wise enough, that's what verse 5 is saying, to understand what he is doing. Though what he is doing is for his people's good. And ultimately, this is what I touched on this morning, I'm now expanding on it. God allows us to be in situations where we ask how long, and where we ask why is this happening, because he is saying to us, I want you to rest on my character. I want you to rest on my promises to you. I want you to rest on my relationship to you and therefore my obligations to you. Habakkuk, I'm not telling you why and I'm not telling you how long, but I am telling you I'm working. And that should suffice. Habakkuk. You know, if everything God did was in proportion to our understanding, what would be the need for faith? That when things happen in our lives that we can't see how they're working for good, it doesn't mean he's not working for good. You know, I think of Joseph, and we often and so quickly skip to that last verse in Genesis 15. But we forget what it must have been like for Joseph, lonely, all alone, in a prison. Abandoned, cut off from his family, sold into slavery, lied about by Potiphar's wife, thrown into a prison cell. And can you imagine if someone had said, have more faith, Joseph? He would have needed help, because in that situation, it must have been utterly bewildering, perplexing. Why, God? I've been thrown into prison for refusing temptation. I was trying to do the right thing, and here I am. Why? And how long will I be in here for? He had no idea when he was in prison that God was preparing the way for him to be the saviour of his whole family and nation. He had no idea of that at the time. If God had told him, he might have laughed. Like Sarah when she said, you will conceive, and she laughed. It all just seemed one. I'm sure if we'd ever met Joseph in the midst of it, if you'd been in the prison cell next to him, to Joseph, he was a man of faith, but I am sure in his prison cell he cried out, why? How long? I'm sure in a secret place he pleaded with his God. And he would have been driven to the character of God and the sovereignty of God. It was only at the end of his life that he was able to say, oh, now I can see that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. At the end of his life, he saw that. But I don't know if he knew that at the time. And there are times in our life where God has to ask us, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Even when it is not going your way. Think of that hymn, thy way not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. Lead me by thine own hand, choose out the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will still be the best. Winding or straight, it leads right onward to thy rest. I dare not choose my lot. I would not if I might. Choose thou for me, my God, so shall I walk aright. So that was the unexpected answer. I also want to see, I'm reading between the lines here, unexpected sympathy. I touched on this morning, just going to expand very briefly. There's no rebuke here at all. God knows the heart of his prophet and he is tender with him. The Lord speaks right into his confusion, right into his mess. Habakkuk, oh dearly beloved, look among the nations. Lift up your eyes and be amazed. I am doing a work in your days. He's trying to lift his spirits here. And mark my words, when people questioned God from a place of unbelief, they got the rebuke of God, didn't they? In Scripture. But here is an assuring God, showing him great sympathy. It's like he's saying, I get it that you don't understand. You couldn't understand. I can't even tell you because you wouldn't understand. But I have a work. Please believe me, Habakkuk. I'm doing a work. Look. See. You know, makes me think of David. You see, God looks right into the heart, and I'm sure that Habakkuk's genuine concern about the state of affairs really pleased God. Really pleased God. I think of David in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 7 to 10. We read that he had this desire, don't we, to build the temple for the Lord. You know the verses I'm speaking of? We read, now it was in the heart of my father David, this is Solomon speaking, not of his father, to build the temple for the name of the Lord, God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. But he didn't get to build it, did he? It wasn't God's plan. It wasn't his way. It was Solomon's task. And it's like he's saying, Habakkuk, you know, revival will come. It will come, and I'm working towards that end. You might not see it. You might not see it. But sometimes it's just, you know, when we have a concern for his church and a concern for growth in our lives and we're perplexed at maybe the various things that are going on, it pleases God that we care. It pleases God that we're bothered. It pleases him. And I think here there is an unexpected sympathy from the Lord God. When you have a heart aching for the faith of a loved one, for the conversion of a loved one, it pleases God. It pleases God that you pray day and night for that person. It pleases his heart But he might not save them in your time scale. But it still pleases God that you do. Habakkuk was a weakened prophet because he loved his God. Or thirdly, see what I mean, unexpected providence. Unexpected providence. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days. You would not believe it if it were told to you. The reason I think Habakkuk is so perplexed is because of his view of providence is way too small. He is so confined to Judah. He is so absorbed in Judah. And he's having to get out of himself and begin to see that God is the God of nations. God is the God of empires. God is the God of kings. And it may seem that God's inactive there, but he's active over there. Doing a great work, Habakkuk. Your sight's too narrow. It's too limited. I'm not just the God of Israel. I'm the God of the Chaldeans. I'm the God of the Assyrians. You know, it's interesting. And this would have been, for Habakkuk, this would have been an amazing thing. Because the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, at the time of the Assyrian Empire, said they were not a mighty people. They really were not. They were really unknown to most people. And it's one of the, you can study it, even secular history acknowledges that the ascent of Babylon over Assyria was quite a feat. It shouldn't have happened. But what he's saying to Habakkuk is Habakkuk would have known that God was going to send Israel into exile into Babylon. God announced that before this. And he's saying, look among the nations. You remember what the prophet Jeremiah said about Babylon? Well, have you seen how this nation Babylon has just emerged? Is that not proof that I'm fulfilling my word exactly as I said? Therefore, can you not trust me with the rest? But if your providence was a little bit limited. I mean, we need to think of verses like this in Acts 17, you know, verses, again, familiar to us, but its implications for us. Acts 17, verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life. Boris recovered because God gives life. He gives to all life. Those people you're really scared of, God keeps them alive. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. What Paul's saying is that God is at work in every nation. He's at work in every nation that people might seek him and find him. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. God is at work in a mighty way. You say I'm not dealing with sin, Habakkuk. The issue is, it's not that I'm not dealing with sin. I'm just not dealing with it in the way you would expect me to deal with it. But my plan to deal with Israel's sin extends to the nations. What he's saying here is quite profound. Who is the apple of God's eye? Who is the center of his attention? His people. And what he is saying to Habakkuk is, you've asked me the question, am I not dealing with my people's sin? Well, let me tell you, I am raising up an empire to deal with this problem. And to rid idolatry from my people, and to bring her into a healthier position so that the Savior can come into the world in the fullness of time. What God is saying is, I move the nations for my church. I am in control at government level for my church. Now that's a big statement, isn't it? And the nations don't realize this. The Babylonians didn't realize this. In fact, in verse 11 we read that all that he does, he ascribes his power to his own God. Self-sufficiency. So yeah, many of the agendas going on in our society, they genuinely think that they are taking over, that they're going to win, and that they're going to crush the people of God, that they're going to stamp out any trace of Christianity from this nation and other nations like ours. But what we know is they're only succeeding because God is permitting them to succeed. The Babylonians were only ascending Habakkuk because I'm allowing it to. It's all actually part of my plan for my church is good. So what we're driven to is because, you know, I don't know how it works, but what I do know is whatever is happening in our country is happening for the good of his church. I have no idea how, but I know from reading my Bible that it is. And we need to think like that. Now, that doesn't mean he's not chiding him for the burden. He's trying to feel the burden about it because it's wrong what's going on. We pray about it. But at the same time, we can pray about it in the context that God is sovereign and that God is working and God is ordering and disposing all things and events and times. He decides empires and rise and fall. He puts kings and he removes kings. We have a socialist government, and that frightens our life out of you. It doesn't mean. If it happens, God is involved in this. God is working. He's saying to Habakkuk, you question my involvement. I'm involved in a scale you had not mentioned. I'm involved nationally, worldwide, to deal with my people's problem. And here there is a wonderful lesson to us. Often when it feels like God is not at work in our lives and in our church because all the things that are going on, actually it's often the opposite is the case. Perhaps I shouldn't say often, it is the case. It should be stronger, isn't it? It's here. That God is working the very opposite to what we feel may be happening a lot of the time. You know, Saul of Tarsus is interesting, isn't it? We read in Acts that Saul of Tarsus was wreaking havoc to the church. And you can imagine Christians, a messenger boy, was sent down to the church at Damascus to say, guess who's coming to your town? Saul of Tarsus. Oh no. We're doing this. It was at the very height of his persecution that he was converted. It was actually on the journey to arrest men and women and round them up that he was converted. God allowed him to get that far. And he brought Saul of Tarsus and made him Saul, who became Paul. And the one who once persecuted the faith began to preach the faith he once tried to destroy. But they would never have predicted that. And we know the church were not expecting it because they took a while to trust him. I mean, you would be a bit nervous about letting a so-called converted ISIS terrorist into the chapel, wouldn't you? I mean it, I'm not one anymore. I'm not sure. You just stand in the car park, we'll give you a microphone. You know, Saul must have found it very difficult to persuade people. And I'm sure there was a lot of bitterness in the church about what he did too. Looted their property. He beat them up. Did a lot of harm to a lot of people. God was at work. God was allowing Saul to go on in his rebellion in order that his experience of grace might be so profound that he could glorify God, preaching this saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance of Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If he'd been saved before he started persecuting the church, he might not have said, of whom I am chief. But God had to allow that to happen so that no one could despair of being beyond forgiveness. But all could know there is grace with God. It's Saul of Tarsus. Thank God, object to his grace. God was at work in amazing ways. And just to just read a little verse from Acts 9, just to summarize that, this illustration from Paul's life. It's put wonderfully in Acts 9 and verse 31. So Saul had just been converted, and we read in verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, by the way, these are all the places where they were scattered from and persecuted under Saul, Saul's converted, and then we read, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. You never know what's around the corner with God, do you? One minute they were on the run from Saul, and the next minute they're being edified by the conversion of Saul. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. They went from being scattered to being multiplied. God was at work, even when Saul was persecuting the church. So God said to him, why are you kicking against the goats, Saul? He was obviously feeling conviction and he was resisting it. God was at work in Saul when the church had no idea. And God was saving him when they think he was coming to kill them. Fourthly then, seed would mean the unexpected instruments. The unexpected instruments. Right, raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the wreck of the earth, possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than even in wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride up every stronghold, for they heap up earth and mountains, seize it, ascribing power to his God. So Habakkuk prays, send your revival, Lord. And God says, I'm sending the Babylonians. It was a very unexpected instrument. But God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. God can bring the thing we desire in a way we did not see it coming. You know, there was a man, wasn't there, called John Newton. Hand up, you go to John Newton. He was a man who wanted to grow in the walk of the Lord. He was a former slave trader, wonderfully converted, wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet and Sound, saved a wretch like me. Oh, he knew he was a wretch. And he wanted to grow in grace. He wanted to grow in faith. He wanted to grow as a Christian. He wanted to be useful to the Lord. He wanted to grow as a preacher. He wanted to grow. You know the way I'm going with this, don't you? You know the hymn. So he prayed, Lord, I want to grow. I want to be really instrumental in your service. I really want to be useful to the kingdom of God. I want to be a blessing to the church. Lord, will I grow? No doubt he was expecting to come to a meeting and have a wonderful encounter, an edifying sermon, and walk out a changed man. Pentecostals might say he'd come to church and fall over and have a wonderful experience and leave a changed man. That's not how it worked, is it? God answered his prayer, but not in the way he would have liked. You know how the hymn goes? I'll read it to you. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Good prayer to pray. Be careful what you pray for. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I want to grow. He drives me to despair. I hope that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request. You can have it in here, can't you? And by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Does this fit with your theology of God and his dealing to his people? Well, it should. Across all the fair designs I scheme, humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, here's Habakkuk. Why is this? I tremble and cry. I want to understand what you're doing here. Help me, Lord, to make sense of this mess. Will thou pursue thy worm to death? Here comes the gracious reply, the sympathetic reply. Habakkuk, you're the one who answers the prayer to grow. He says, 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answered prayer for grace and faith. Why are you complaining? You asked to grow in faith and grace. Now's your opportunity. Pray for patience. I said this before. God brings a really person into your life that you find hard to be patient with. There you go. Lord, help me to depend on you. Help me to trust in you. You get made redundant. Will you trust me now? I'm not saying that if you pray that, that's what's going to happen. I'm just using an example. It's all kind of thing that God can do. He wills. What God goes on to say, these inward trials I have employed, so not John Newton, these inward trials I employed from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. We must pray as Habakkuk did. We must feel burdened as Habakkuk did. But we must not prescribe the way God answers us. We allow him to choose. And the things we would run a mile from may be the very things we need. And may be the very things which bring the very things we seek. One commentator says, God did not solve Judah's moral crisis by Habakkuk's preferred method of revival. He was solving it in an unexpected and undesirable way. And boy, it was undesirable. The guys I'm sending to you, they're terrible and dreadful. And they don't rely on God, verse 7. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. They are totally a law unto themselves. They decide right from wrong. This sounds like our culture, doesn't it? Interestingly, in the scriptures you get from Revelation, Babylon is symbolic for the world. Which is why it is relevant to our times. Because what Babylon epitomized and symbolized, or what they were, symbolizes the present evil age. And God is saying, I am employing Babylon to further sanctify my people. And God sometimes uses them, the world and its evil, to sanctify his church, to do good to his church. And I believe that may be what he's doing now. I'm not claiming that as an authority, but I think we have good reason to suggest that from the scriptures. And notice, you know, Habakkuk may have, when you get to verse 8, Habakkuk may at this point have been sort of comforting themselves that the Babylonians are quite far away. I mean, they are a long way away, really, really east. They've got to come through a few nations before they can get to Judah, and by then they might be tired, so they might give up. And we're only Judah, we're not that important. Israel's already gone, so. But what did God say? Their horses are swifter than leopards. This is like Nazi tanks. This is, you know, you've not seen anything like this. They're coming for you. And more fierce than evening wolves. Now, you see a pack of wolves hunting. This is the Babylonians. They're coming for you. They're coming for you with saliva in their teeth. This is definitely not what they're going for, is it? And then he says, their charges charge ahead. They're focused on coming. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. Now, an eagle, if you've ever seen an eagle hastening in the sky, their eyesight's phenomenal, isn't it? They can see their prey before their prey is even aware they're being preyed. And the eagle spots it like photographic vision, and bang. And he's saying, you're going to be hunted like an eagle with its prey. They know where you are on the map. They've already marked you, and they're coming. Difficult, isn't it? They can't be stopped. Distance can't stop them. They come for violence. They've got one agenda. Their faces are like the east wind. Now, in Judah or in Israel, the east wind was a wind which came from the east, but it would consume all their vegetation. It was a disaster when the east wind came. It ruined the harvest. And he's saying they're like the east wind. They're going to consume up Jerusalem. They're going to level it. They're going to do serious damage. Nothing can resist them. And they don't fear anyone. They don't even fear a king, verse 10. They scoff at kings. There's a dramatic speed about this. And I said this morning. Do you not feel there's a dramatic speed about where things are going in society? It just seems, like the Babylonians here, there seems to be this relentless movement that just can't be stopped. It is like an east wind. It's just they will not take compromise. As Christians, you must agree with them. Otherwise, you are bigger and you have no place in civilized society. There does feel, in our day and age, that kind of relentless pursuit, doesn't it? That's why it's frightening on a human level. And they would have seen it coming. I mentioned that this morning, the fall of Nineveh, 612 BC, the fall of Egypt, 605. BC, Josiah's gone. And it's like we can see the writings on the wall too sometimes, can't we? It feels like that. Things we never dreamed happened. Some of you can remember different times in schools where you could have Christian assemblies. I can remember Christian assemblies in my lifetime. There may be some in church schools, but I think less now than there once was. Feels like things are getting nearer to us, doesn't it? And he's saying they're going to come. But here's the point. God's employing them. To do his work, to bless his people, to transform his people, to bring the Messiah into the world. And so you can't really, how can a people like this do good to be the instrument through which the nation of Judah, the people of Judah, are transformed? Well, I wouldn't have known about Habakkuk, but I know what happens in the story. I know the kind of people like Ezra and Nehemiah and how all these people emerge from Babylon. There were different ball games for many of those who went into exile. Totally transformed people. And what I'm suggesting is that many of the things we're frightened of and fearful of may be under God's, well, they are under God's hand. And God may be employing them for our good. You ask me, well, what power? I don't know. I am raising up the Babylonians to accomplish my work. This is an unexpected instrument, isn't it? Let me quote Michael Jones' point before we move on to our next point. We must understand that it is possible, and he was writing in his commentary on this, he was writing at the time in the 1780s when there was a real fear of Marxism. in West. And he so that's his context, but we maybe have other fears. But he says, we must understand that it is possible that the forces which today are most antagonistic to the Christian church are possibly being used by God for his own purpose. The plain teaching of the prophet here is that God may use very strange instruments indeed, and sometimes the very last instrument that we would have expected. So we've been praying for revival. Maybe this is how God is doing it. He's preparing for that revival in this unusual way that we cannot understand now. Perhaps there are things going on in your life. Nothing seems to change. Things seem to get more messy, worse. And it may be that God is actually working in this to bring you where he wants you to be. Maybe something's going on and he's trying to redirect your life and redirect you into a new service. Maybe when you get that notice, say your job's on the line or you've been sacked or been made redundant. We fear this in the day we're in now, don't we? You know, well, God is in control of those things. And it may be that God has something else he wants you to do, or somewhere else he wants you to go, or another office he wants you to work in. And God is in control of all of these things, and the very things we fear can be the very means in which God brings blessing and usefulness into our lives. Fifthly, seeing unexpected control. Now, this is just a brief point, but I just wanted to focus on that phrase, for I am raising up the Chaldeans. Six. I am raising up the Chaldeans. No, kings are not the author of their destinies. We are not the author of our destinies. God is the Lord of history. God started time. God is controlling time. And God will end time. God started creation. God sustains creation. And he will close creation. God is the beginning and the end and the middle. God is sovereign. God is in control. He is working in our world. And everything that's going on is in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. You see, that's his. I've seen it to Reuben. I need to take that to my heart. God has not lost his grip on the world. He has not lost his grip on his church. These things would have caused the people of Judah to say, God has forgotten us. When the very opposite is the case, these are the very things God is raising up to bring his Messiah into the world. Christ the King. You know, do you believe, Christian, that God cares about his kingdom of God, his own kingdom in this world, more than anything else? Do you believe that God is doing one thing primarily and everything else is subservient to that one thing? What I mean is this. You know, when Jesus says that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, do you believe that is all that God is doing and therefore everything that's happening is a means to that end? You believe that? Because that's what we should believe from these verses. Christ is building his church. What is Christ doing? He's been appointed head over all things for the sake of his church, obedience. He's ruling at the right hand of God, sovereignly over Boris Johnson, sovereignly over the Tories, sovereignly over Nicola Sturgeon, sovereignly over the United Kingdom, sovereignly over the whole world. And all that he's allowing to happen is so that he can build his church. Even the things that seem to be affecting his church. Michael Jones says, everything that happens in the world has relevance to his kingdom. So when crisis strikes our lives, our churches, our nations, and it seems like the very foundations are giving way, we should never ask from a place of unbelief, that is God involved? Does he care? He does. That is our question. We need to ask this question. We need to ask the how question, the why question. We need to say, Lord, how are these things being used by you to further your kingdom? And you to answer that question and say, Lord, give me insight into the scriptures to apply it to the times that we're living in, to discern the time. Remember that Daniel sermon? Discern the time we're living in. We need to be discerning Christians. When we go through hard times, we need to ask these kind of questions. Lord, what are you trying to teach me through this? What is this providence? What are you trying to accomplish in this providence through this? What are you trying to change in me and change in your people? What are you trying to do in your church? How does this relate to your ultimate will for my life? What is the will of God for your life? This is God's will for your life. Your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians tells us. To be holy as he is holy. Well then, how is this helping me to become more holy? We need to look for the spiritual lessons that God is teaching us from an open Bible and with much prayer and with counsel. God will answer us and God will help us. And you may be bitter initially, See, maybe better, but the flower will be quick. What is good? Now, in the church, as it languishes in our nation, it's not finished. As the secular arrogant atheists think it is. And let's face it, they've been saying it's finished for over 100 years, haven't they, really? They've been saying it's finished for a long time, and it's like it's on life support, it just keeps going on. It might not see a revival in this country yet, but it hasn't died yet, and it won't die. Chapels may close, yes, but the church will not die. God's people will live on. And God will have a remnant, always. In this world. God knows the end from the beginning, knows the times and the seasons, and he has ordained the right ways for his people's growth. We must look to him, put our faith in him, and trust in the one who can bring blessing to the world with the curse of the cross. I pray this hymn. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saint, fresh courage take, the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Well, may these things bless our hearts, help us, comfort us, and strengthen us.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for these wonderful minor prophets. We thank you for the prophet Habakkuk. We thank you that, Lord, he was open with you, and that we can read about his openness with you, and that you answered him graciously and sympathetically. And, oh, Lord, we have all different circumstances. And, Lord, help us to understand what you're doing as much as we can, Lord. We pray that you'd help us to know as much as we can with an open Bible, perhaps how you're working as you did with Habakkuk. But we realise, Lord, we realise the secret things belong to you. There will always be a degree of mystery and an inability to fully comprehend what you're doing. And help us, like Habakkuk, to be driven to your sovereignty, your control, your goodness, and your love for your people. Oh, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.